Let's begin with a word of prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us to be your people, called us from out of this world to be joined to Christ, to live forever in his kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth still to come. We pray, Lord, that you would allow the strengthening of our faith through this study of your word, that we too can share the same saving message with others, our family, our friends, our neighbors, all those that you bring into our midst, so that they too can hear this message of salvation, believe in the Christ who has come into this world to save us from our sins, and be saved to enjoy the world that is still to come. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings of the freedoms and independence that we have in this country, to be able to study your word openly and freely, to discuss it, and Lord, to grow in that faith. Guide us now as we do that, and throughout this upcoming year, as we enjoy our fellowship and our time, strengthening each other by your word and through the working of your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
All right.
12th Sunday after Pentecost, looking at Matthew 16. Any questions or comments on anything to start? Opening the floor up early. All right.
I have one question.
Yes, sir.
Frank, spit it out. There's a series that focuses on the family, devotional series that put out. I've seen it. I watched this video of this guy, Ray Vanderlane. I don't know if you've heard that name. He's a history teacher in high school. I don't know. And with this story of Jesus in Caesarea Philippi, right, where this happens, at that time, this historian, high school teacher, said that there was actually the gates of, they kind of called it the gates of hell.
Oh, okay.
In this town or something like that. I was just curious if you've ever heard something about that.
I
forget which god. It was a god that had, a Greek god that had hoofs and legs or whatever, you know, like a, what's it from?
Ham.
You know what I'm talking about?
Or no.
The
go ahead. God. What's
Pan.
Pan?
Pan?
Oh.
It was called Panea at one time.
Okay. Let's see. We got a Philippi. See if it mentions it here. Bible Dictionary. Near the source of the Nar.
Does
it say it? Oh, yeah. In New Testament times, Caesarea Philippi was a place to worship Pan, as well as to honor Caesar. It was here amid the interplay between the forces of nature and the deification of the state in the emperor that Christ asked his disciples, who do men say that the Son of Man is? Peter, of course, gives his reply. Herod Agrippa II renamed the city Neronius in honor of Emperor Nero. So that's all it really says. Romans assigned the district King Herod, erected a white marble temple there in honor of Augustus, placed the image of the emperor near the altar of Pan. After Herod's death in 4 BC, Philip the Tetrarch beautified the city. That's all it gives us. There's more there. Greeks dedicated a cave from which the water flows to the deity Pan, naming the city Panaeus, or Pan, yeah, okay. A name which survives as Panaeus. Modern city built on the same location as ancient Caesarea Philippi. Okay. Anybody know anything about Pan?
Yeah, he's like the god of like the god that's in everything.
Oh.
The god of spring nature. He is nature.
Okay.
He's in the tree. He's in the table. He's
is that
pantheism? Or what's that called again?
Pantheism.
Yeah.
Is that what that?
Okay.
Interesting. Okay, yeah, I hadn't heard the, I know, isn't there a Pan's Labyrinth? Is that something, is that a fictional work?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. Okay, I don't know what that's about, if that's the same.
I think it's kind of loose.
Okay. Interesting. Well, you give me something else to look up. We'll do a report on that next week. This is Education Sunday after all, so that's good.
And I guess right. there was a pretty big Christian church there then afterwards or something, and so he kind of took it that maybe this on the gates, you know, we will overcome the gates of hell and on this rock and all this kind of thing. Anyway,
Yeah, interesting.
I took it a little different way.
Yeah, yeah. The scriptures don't give a whole lot of attention to that, of course. The title given there is Caesarea Philippi. The significance being it's outside of Israel where this confession takes place, so there is significance there, importance. Could there have been more to it than that? There, certainly possible. Something close to, closer we get to that, is Paul and his interaction with at the Areopagus, I believe, Mars Hill, the temple or the statue of the unknown god, or those types of things. So not out of the ordinary, not totally uncommon, but I don't know if that's why Christ picks this place or not, but certainly, I don't know about the gates of hell aspect either. That would be interesting to see. Because otherwise, I guess he could have done that in Michigan, right? Isn't there a hell in Michigan?
There is a hell in Michigan.
That's right. I've heard that. And it does freeze over every winter.
Yes, it does. It seriously does freeze over every winter. So
it's kind of fitting, though, with all the false deities that Peter knows, holy ones, and that it's in Christ.
Okay.
Like where you're in Jesus.
Yeah, so you're talking about Peter making the confession.
Yeah. Instead of all that other stuff.
Yeah, that's, again, looking at the culture, the context, of course, Israel itself, that go back to its history. What were they supposed to do as the people of God in Canaan or the Promised Land? They're supposed to drive out all the, the Gentiles, basically. And all the, the strong commands from the prophets is always to stay away from the foreign gods, the false gods. And so they're always surrounded by it, right? We are fooling ourselves if we think we're not surrounded by a bunch of false gods. Might not be named like they were at those times, but we certainly have things that we easily succumb to. Okay, for Peter to be able to make that confession in the midst of it, truly, again, it's not anything Peter does, right? It's not flesh and blood that reveals that to him. It's the Father. Okay, so the Father can make anything happen anyway. Even the confession of the Christ truly spoken, clearly spoken in the midst of a pagan society, okay, especially outside of Israel. And of course, then you play that with what Jesus says about the faith of the Canaanite woman, not finding that type of faith in Israel, and then it's in Caesarea Philippi where the confession of Christ is made. It's just all this back and forth kind of rattles the thought. It's not always the way it seems, or always the way we would think, right? Sometimes it's the unlikely person that confesses the faith in a clear way that you just aren't expecting. It happened to be my own experience in college. It got me onto the path of looking more into theology, something I didn't expect at all, asking me a question, didn't know the answer to. So I'm like, okay, I got to study more, I got to learn more. Okay. So those things do happen for sure, and of course, God the Father is the one working through those things. Okay. And of course, with the mention of the name Pan, I didn't realize that before, I believe that is the Greek word for bread. French word for bread, sorry.
It's all for everything.
Well, pan, Greek is for all. But in French, pan or pan is the word for bread, I believe. So Panera is why kind of it's called that. But I don't think it's connected with Pan the God, so don't worry about that. Okay. It is interesting, yeah. Well, Pan, no, sorry, I'm off on track. See, my mind's...
like Pan-America.
You're right. I mean, the word Pan.
Pan is in everything.
Right. Peter Pan.
Peter.
Sorry. We gotta stop. We're way off track here. This is not good. Okay. All right. So.
Is that Peter Bread or Peter the God?
And then he makes a peanut butter. Okay. So the confession of the Christ, in the midst of all that's going on and all the uncertainties, all the. Even for amongst the disciples, right? Still kind of that, the idea of a tuning fork, right? In order to tune an instrument, you need something to have the consistent tone. No matter what's going on, it brings back everything to center. Okay, so everything else in the world is chaotic. Everything else, there's lots of beliefs, lots of variations. The truth of Christ continues to be sung or spoken, proclaimed. And that's what we hold to. That's why it's so vital in the church. Okay, to keep it that simple confession. There's so much else out there that goes against it. It's not hard either, right? To let our minds wander and think, maybe Jesus being God means this, when the scriptures actually don't allow for it. Okay, but makes sense in the mind. It's not that far off, so it really can't be that bad. But there's always danger with that. Okay, so we hone back in on the teachings of the scriptures, especially the confession of who Christ is. And when that's done in the scriptures, we should really pay close attention to that, especially when it receives praise from Jesus. Right? So Peter's confession here, certainly Thomas's confession after the resurrection, right? My Lord and my God. Okay, so these are times certainly when Christ is properly identified, and so we need to highlight those too. Okay. Interesting again that so much is left out from our lectionary, not from the scriptures, of course, but the parts in between our last reading from the end of 15 through the beginning part of 16 here are certainly helpful. Understanding what's going on in the context of Peter's confession. It doesn't just come out of nowhere. Okay, time and time again, Jesus is attacked by the religious leaders of the Jews. His own family rejects his identity as the Christ. Many in the surrounding community don't understand exactly why he's there, okay, what he's about to do. Even the disciples themselves fail to understand. Okay, so for this then to come up at this point, kind of not quite the middle of the gospel, a little bit past that, but leading up into the transfiguration, and then the path down to Jerusalem ultimately for the crucifixion. This is a pivotal moment, and especially the ministry of Christ and the life, the writing of Matthew's gospel here too. And not coincidental, just before that, of course, Jesus warning about the leaven of the Pharisees. Okay, what does leaven do again? Yeast, in small amount, but it works through the entire dough, right? It doesn't take much. Okay, so there's a warning here against the false teachings of the Pharisees. Again, you might think, oh, I've got this little idea, and it's not really far off from Scripture, I'm going to go with that. Well, that's all it takes to really start moving things out and farther away. Helpful illustration again, that somebody I had seen somewhere else, you know, the idea of here's the straight path. I should use the ruler, but I'm not. Okay, straight path, going straight. Well, what if you're only 1 degree off? All right, that's probably a little bit more. Not that far, right? Until you keep going and going and going and going, and then it gets farther and farther and farther apart, right? You might think, oh, one little bit, it's not a big deal, but the longer you go in that, the farther and farther away you get. Okay, and of course, farther off you are in the beginning is even worse. Okay, but that's the mentality we got to break here in what Jesus is cautioning against with the leaven of the Pharisees. Even the slightest bit of false teaching can work its way into the dough. This is why, again, in the time of the Reformation, the Book of Concord gets published ultimately, because it doesn't take much, even in the time of Luther or following Luther, for Lutherans to get pulled away. Okay, so we've got to find our consistency, study those things, know those things, and refute those things that are counter to the faith. Okay, so this is Jesus' caution to his disciples. Of course, they don't get it. Lord, we didn't bring any bread. Well, I'm not talking about actual little bread. And he calls them, you little faiths again, discussing among yourselves the fact you have no bread, do you not perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Okay, so how can we take this as Christians? Why does Matthew include it? Why does he say these things almost repetitively?
Beware of false teaching.
Okay, there's certainly emphasis there on false teaching. Okay, disciples of Jesus, the closest to him, still fail to understand. We're going to fail to understand too. We need to be chastised in that a little bit. Okay, but it's also comforting, right? Misery loves company, right? Strength in numbers. Not that we're trying to go against correction, but know that you're not alone, right? We can't get this on our own. We need God's help. We need the Spirit's help. Okay, the Father needs to reveal this, and he does through his word, so we need to keep clinging to that word. Never think, well, the epistle text more highly of ourselves, that we're at a point, I really got it right. I really don't need to study anymore, don't need to sing anymore. The church is optional, okay? And it's never the case. Okay, we need to constantly be surrounded in the Word, and be praying and meditating upon Christ as well. Okay. So then after that, Jesus gets them up to Caesarea Philippi, north of Israel. I think I've got a map I can get to here. Right quick. It's not camera roll. Nope, sorry. It's catechesis, I think. Let's see there. And biblical maps. Good. And let's see. Probably good. Good. Alright. Oh, you can see that a little bit. Okay, so a lot of stuff Jesus is doing in the region of Galilee, his Galilean ministry. Nazareth, you see here over to the west, this is where he was from and where he gets rejected by his people. You've got Capernaum here up at this section. And that's kind of his base of operations in his Galilean ministry. Bethsaida, of course, not too far away. Also used a lot in the scriptures as well. So Jesus probably doing the feeding of the 5,000 in the wilderness areas over here, back and forth across the sea to Capernaum, probably where the walking on the water takes place. Okay, they from there go up into the region of Tyre and Sidon. Okay, again, this is outside of Israel proper, probably a boundary somewhere in this area for the northern territory of the Tetrarch of Philip, okay, or the Tetrarchy. So this is up in the region where Jesus heals the Canaanite woman's daughter. Okay, from there then, they do travel back into this area, but then go up north to Caesarea Philippi. Typically, they say near the headwaters of the Jordan River, okay, which flows then down south. Sea of Galilee and down to the Dead Sea. Okay. So you see Jesus moving around quite a bit up here in the northern territory, trying to get out and away from the crowds, to get time with his disciples, to catechize, to train, to pray, to refresh, all these types of things, because the rigors of the ministry is tough, not just for Jesus, but for the disciples. Okay. So always looking for that time together in that way. All right, so then we've got the interchange here, the exchange between Jesus and the disciples. Came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Okay, why do you think he asks that?
He's trying to get a pull from him. He's trying to see who do people say about
him? Okay. Yeah, so it's not about who they say at this point, but what are you hearing, right? What are people saying about the Son of Man? Why the title Son of Man? Okay. And why is it?
Isn't that used a lot in the Old Testament?
It's used some. I don't know about a lot, but certain authors will use it more than others. Especially we find it in... You should know this book, Dan.
Yeah.
Book of Daniel. Okay. So we hear that there, the title for the Christ is the Son of Man. Jesus himself uses that title for himself rather than going around talking about himself as the Christ. The title, again, Christ, has a lot of weight associated to it, baggage, misconceptions, false notions regarding that title. Son of Man gets a direct link then to the prophecies, especially to Daniel. Gets the people thinking in a little different way off the regular path of the Christ thought. Okay, so Jesus to say this, Son of Man, is not just any Son of Man, but it is, again, referencing his title as the Christ in this world. So he is asking them directly, who do people say that I, okay, when they talk about Jesus, interaction, right? Oh, you hear about this Jesus guy, claims to be the Son of Man, claims to be the Christ. You know, we heard he did this. I saw him do this. And what are people saying? How do you explain that? Okay, what do you say about an individual like that? What if that were to happen today? Okay, somebody is displaying great powers. Okay, speaking pretty potent things. What would you say about them? Who are they like? Who are they? Do you believe them outright to be the Son of God? You wonder, are they empowered by God to do these things? Okay, that's a question all these people have to deal with, what everybody has to. Who is the Son of Man? How do you respond to that? So the response then, they said, the disciples said, Some say John the Baptist. Should be baptizer. You don't have Baptists in those days yet. That would be bad theology. But anyway, baptizer John. Why did they say John the Baptizer? Why do you think that could be him?
He'd already been beheaded by then.
Yeah. So
Herod thought he was going to come back from the dead.
Yeah, Herod was worried about that, right? He had John beheaded himself, thought, oh, he could be back from the dead. Is that a common thing to happen in those days? Not usually. Have resurrection from the dead. Especially somebody who's been beheaded. Okay. It'd be a little difficult to pull that one off. Okay. But why else? Why John the Baptizer?
They were also looking for Elijah to return.
Okay.
Right? That was in. And so they thought John the Baptizer was Elijah.
Yeah.
And, you know, he died, Elijah could return again, I guess.
Yeah. Yeah, so Jesus identifies John the Baptizer as Elijah, right? He is Elijah, the one who was foretold that would come as the preparer for the Christ. So that's the right identification because it's from Jesus and it works, right? If Jesus is not the Christ, then he must be a prophet at best. Okay, another one in the line of John the Baptizer. If Jesus is not the Christ, then John the Baptizer can't be the forerunner of the Christ. So he must then be dropped down another level and maybe just another prophet as well. Okay? So to identify Jesus as John the Baptizer, okay, the spirit of John the Baptizer reborn, what else is John the Baptizer known for? What gets him killed ultimately? Speaking the truth against sin, right, and evil against Herod's infidelities. So this gets John on the, in the hot seat, ultimately gets him killed. Okay, Jesus is speaking similar types of things. He's not backing down to the religious elite or the religious authority, right? So he's got that same spirit, that same behavior going on. So certainly an attachment to John the Baptizer. Some say John the Baptizer, probably reborn, or at least the spirit of him. Others say Elijah. Okay, Elijah again, a forerunner of the Christ. So maybe Jesus is the forerunner of the Christ. If they don't believe Jesus to be the Christ, then maybe he's the one to come before the Christ. Okay, so maybe they're waiting for still after Jesus right away. Maybe there'll be somebody else that comes along after Jesus that fills that role of the Messiah. If he is not the Messiah himself, he's not John the Baptizer, he is Elijah. Why Jeremiah? Why does he get mentioned here? Or one of the other prophets? Now, the other prophets are being discussed too. Jeremiah? Interesting. Anything in the study Bible notes that identify that? Always cross our information here. No, it doesn't say anything specifically about those prophets. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet, the iron prophet. Similar thought though, right? Like John the Baptizer speaks the unpopular word of God to a hostile audience. It ends up in a lot of difficult situations and troubles as a result. He's the true prophet though. So his word, as the word of God, always comes true. It has that going for him there, but suffers a lot as a result of being voice of God in a sinful world. Okay, so maybe the theme is there ongoing for John the Baptizer, Elijah, and Jeremiah, all the other prophets. I mean, it's true about anybody who speaks the word of God, even today, right? You become number one fan, or everyone's number one person in the world if you speak out against evil, just speak out against sin, about corruption, about Christ. Okay, the world does not like the church. And the unbelieving world does not like statements of the truth. Doesn't want to hear about the Christ. Okay? So it's the same idea there for everyone who speaks the name of Jesus or speaks in his name. Okay? So, ultimate answer. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? We don't know.
They're divided. They still, I think it sounds like they're divided.
Sure. Certainly division. Again, no definite answer. So it's up in the air. Gotta wait for more information to come out. Okay, wait and see. Okay, but Jesus asks them a question directly to the disciples. Who do you say that I am? Now, why would he do that? If it's just been established that no one in the crowds has fully gotten Jesus, then why does he think the disciples have? Well, why would he then ask them the same question?
Well, jumping ahead, as later on, Christ will tell his disciples not to say anything to anybody about him being the Christ.
Yeah.
So at this point, you can only surmise that Christ is really asking his own followers, have I convinced you?
Okay. Yeah, so the question's asked, you would think, because there's enough information out there. The crowds are confused, but should they be?
I'm confused myself a little here because I firmly believe that Christ knows exactly what Terry Lavich is going to speak tomorrow morning at 9:12 a.m. So, I mean,
yeah.
It seems to me that Jesus at this point knows what the outcome is going to be.
Yep.
Maybe I'm wrong, but still the same.
Yeah, well, certainly as true God, he has that power, right? Just reading up on this, I want to make sure I speak correctly. Jesus doesn't give up power, right, as God in the flesh, but he does restrain himself from using it at all times. Okay, so the difference between false teaching of kenoticism, I believe, is what to say that Jesus is true God, but he gives up or ceases to be omniscient. Okay, if you say he ceases to be omniscient for a time, then he's ceasing to be fully God for a time, and that's not accurate. Well, as you can say, it's the idea of the hypostatic union, that he is true God and true man at the same time, but he can restrain himself or abstain from using powers and not give them up. So a little different. Okay. So he does know all things. He certainly knows what's going to happen, and he allows himself to predict things appropriately and accordingly. Okay, so I don't think that's going to inhibit, you know, him asking the question here. Okay? Because he knows, I mean, Jesus knows, right? He knows what the crowds are saying. He knows what the disciples are going to say. Okay? And again, what should Peter have said? Based on his own understanding, nothing different than the crowds. Why does he get it right? Jesus says, the Father has revealed it to you. Okay, so that's true. St. Paul writes this, 1 Corinthians 12. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Right? So, in other words, no one can believe the truth about Christ unless it's revealed by God. Okay? That's present here as well. So, we're all in the same boat, Christians, in that way. We don't say it on our own. We can't figure it out. Unbelieving world will not get it on their own. The Spirit has to reveal that. God the Father reveals it through the Word, working by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So Jesus knows ahead of time what the answer is going to be, but it needs to be asked, right? Because I think, again, the evidence is here. The information is prevalent. It's all over the place, right? What Jesus has been doing, it should be obvious, right, to the disciples at this point who Jesus is. Okay? The crowd still don't get it. Disciples should. And so Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? And so Peter answers. Revealed by the Father, allowing then all these dots to be connected. And yet, it's hard to talk about this confession without talking about what happens right after, or at least not far removed, at least according to Matthew's gospel. Jesus will say, yeah, I'm the Christ, I must suffer at the hands of the religious leaders, I will be killed. And on the third day be raised, and Peter then shoots him down. Okay. Well, you just said he is the Christ. You got it right. The Father revealed that to you, and yet Peter still doesn't get it. Okay. Nick, go ahead.
Yeah, just an interesting question that runs behind this, I suppose, is just to simplify it, who is the Son of Man? Mm-hmm. Which is to say, who does God say the Son of Man?
Okay, yeah.
But just kind of walking through layers of this, so what do the people say, what do you say?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You see Peter's confession, kind of the acclamation there. Father reveals. Mm-hmm. So the Father says this.
Yeah, yeah. So yeah, I like the idea of that progression. Ultimately, there are two sides, right? the side of those who don't get it and the side of those who do. Those who get it are from have it revealed by the Father. Right? Those who don't, it's the will of man, the will of the flesh, the will of the devil. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of man, Jesus tells Peter after, right? So if you get it right, if you confess Christ, the Father gets the glory. If you don't get it right, well, it's flesh and blood that made the mistake.
Yep. There's something you brought up, and maybe this perhaps more for next week, but earlier, the Sadducees and Pharisees, they want a sign, right? Mm-hmm. Jesus says elsewhere, well, the sign is the sign of Jonah.
Yeah.
And then, next week, that's the sign he's going to give.
Yeah.
That the Christ will suffer.
The death and resurrection. Yeah.
So, that's the sign. But that's the sign the Pharisees don't want.
Yeah. Yeah.
And Peter doesn't want.
Yeah.
But it is the sign. Mm-hmm. And that's what the Christ always known.
Yeah.
Besides being revealed from above, that's how he is actually revealed to the world.
Yes. Yeah, and ultimately it's going to... ultimate sign of the Christ is the death and resurrection. Everything else is leading up to that. Everything else is circling around that, coming back to that as the center.
We had a student once that didn't like that. She didn't like that we would talk about the cross and the crucifix, because we're not supposed to feel sorry for Jesus, we should only think about his being raised. But that's the sign, is his suffering for the world.
Right. Yeah, yeah. Sure. And he does it willingly, joyfully even. Okay. Even though he prays, this is again the dual natures in Christ, prays for the cup to be removed, but ultimately submits to the Father. Okay. This is, again, I saw this, mentioned that Twitter exchange in my sermon this morning, the other comments there, why does Jesus pray if he is God? Because God doesn't need to pray, right? Well, understanding the dual natures, when he takes on human form, in his humanity, perfectly human, yes, of course he submits himself to the Father. Is that being less than God? I guess you could say in his humanity, the problem is you can't just say it's his humanity because he's fully God at the same time. So we're handcuffed, I guess you'd say in that way, of saying anything too pointedly because of the doctrine of Christ. Okay, so it makes sense, yeah, well, God doesn't pray. He doesn't need to pray, he's God. So yeah, Jesus in that way doesn't need to, but he's also fully human. If you say he doesn't need to pray, then you're saying he's not fully human. Okay, he's actually just God. So we can't, we have to let the tensions simmer. And that's, yeah, what we're called to do. So yeah, ultimately the crux, not the crux, but leading up to this, what does Jesus say after Peter's confession? First words are, Beatitudes, right? And it's Makarios again. Matthew's Gospel, so Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount begins with Makarios, okay, the words of blessing. And in Matthew's Gospel, Makarios is the opposite of the huai, okay, the woes. Okay, the woes are words of condemnation, not just temporally, but eternally. Okay, for the unbelieving world. So the counter to that, the Makarioi, is not just a temporal blessing, but an eternal blessing. So synonymous, again, with the idea of salvation. Okay, or at least getting us to that point. So Jesus is saying, and rightfully so here, you confess the Christ, you believe the Christ, you get it right, then you are saved. Right? Blessed. Not just temporally, but for all of eternity. That is what saves, is the confession of the Christ. So saved are you, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Yona, or son of John, can often be the translation. But Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. A apokalypto, love the good Greek word, from the apocalypse. Right, we think of apocalypse as ultimate destruction and chaos. Well, it's a Greek word for revelation, right? To have revealed or disclosed. Okay, so flesh and blood has not apocalypsed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Okay, Jesus again calling the Father his Father. That's what the Son of God does, and Jesus as the Son of Man, fully God, does. Okay, recognizing God as the Father, this is what my Father has revealed to you, the truth of who Jesus is. Okay. Questions or comments on it?
there's kind of like a little wink or nod part of Jonah, where he has son of Jonah. Okay. So he had that little.
Interesting. Yeah, I'll have to look into that more, unless somebody else can clearly state, is Simon's dad's name John?
Or Jonah.
See, I don't think Jonah and John are necessarily interchangeable in the Greek and the Hebrew. I could be wrong. Okay, but in connection with the sign given not too far before Matthew's gospel, okay, the Greek words being used there, the sign of Jonah, and here, Bar Jonah, the son of Jonah, okay, what would that indicate in connection with that sign given before? By confessing the faith that is, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you are now under the sign of Jonah. What does that mean? You believe the Christ will suffer and die and rise again on the third day, as Jonah suffered, swallowed by the whale, big fish, proper Hebrew, okay, swallowed by the big fish and spit out 3 days later, a sign of the coming resurrection of the Christ. So believing in Christ, confessing the Christ, you are under that sign of the resurrection. And yet, what does Peter say? After this, may it never. So he's going against his very confession of the Christ. Which is wrong. It's the problem that needs to be corrected. All right, but Jesus says, and I tell you, you are Peter. Okay, and 18. Cago de soy lego hate su e petros. And I say to you, you are, you yourself are Petros. Okay, you are Peter, and upon this Petra, okay, I shall, as we get there. I will build my ecclesia, my church. Okay, so we've got Petros and Petra coming from the same root word, Petra or Petros, meaning, upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. So Petros comes out of the Greek word Petra, which means rock. We get petroleum and things like that, right? Petrified, something to come, made into stone. Processes. Okay, so Peter, he gets this name, you are Petros, even though his name is Simon, but you are now Petros, Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Okay, so now always the question comes up, and we have less than 1 minute to answer it. What is the Petros? What is the rock upon which the Church of Christ is built? Peter the Pope. Okay? So we're all wrong. That's what the wrong teaching, right? It's on the confession of Peter, right? What does he confess? That is revealed by the Father, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, that is the foundation of the church. Take that away, you got nothing. Take Peter away, you still got the church. Make sense? It's not complex in that way. Okay? So who has not continued on in the life of the church throughout these last 2,000 years? Peter. But who has continued on? It's Christ. Okay, that's what the church still rises and falls on, is Christ. Okay, Vanessa? Like a literal one there at that point? I don't think so. Okay, not there, it could have been, but talking again about Peter getting that name or having that name as Petros, and Peter being the one to confess the Christ, but he does it on behalf of the disciples, right? Peter's the one who does it singularly, but he's doing it as the representative of the disciples. But it's not even about the individual, it's about the confession of Jesus himself. Okay? Built Jesus, in the words, don't build your house upon the sand, right? Or the wise man builds his house upon the rock, right? What rock is he talking about? Not a literal rock. I mean, literally in the world, yeah, you don't want to build your house on sand. You need to build it on a rock or something firm, okay? So the analogy there with our faith, the sand is anything other than Christ. That's in our hymn, right? Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Okay? So it's based off of this. The rock is not Peter, it is his confession. It is Christ himself. Dan?
So you could also, could you say that the rock is the Word? Because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The unit was the Word, the Word was God, the Word was God.
Yeah, I think you could say that because Jesus is the Word and he is the rock. Yeah. And the Word itself, yeah, I mean, that's what our church is founded on. You know, it continues to stand on is the Word of Christ. Right? So Christ is the Logos, he is the Word made flesh, and as the rock, there's no better word, right? Yeah, so I think those work in that way. Okay? Good. You don't want your word to be sand, right? Sand falls away, crumbles away, doesn't survive, but rock will withstand and endure. That's what Christ does. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Don't get bogged down by that, thinking that gates don't move, right? People think, this is Christ's attack on hell, and the gates of hell cannot withstand Christ's attack. It's just simply saying here, the powers of hell, right? The devil, his minions, the things of this world, they cannot prevail against the confession of Christ. Okay, Christ will remain. He will survive no matter what happens. Okay, two. That will last. The word of the Lord endures forever. Everything else will fade away. Okay, got to end there. Any other questions, comments? All right. Blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in peace.